Brother Parker will speak to us this morning, and he is titled his lecture, "The Rich Man and Lazarus."
Brother Parker. Brothers and sisters and friends, you know, there are those who smile and glee when Christadelphian is confronted with this passage of Scripture just read here. They say in a rather gleeful manner, "Well, what plainer language do you want to hear? You claim there is no hell, there is no torment for the wicked and place of happiness for the righteous. And yet, here you have Christ's own words describing how a man died and went to hell and was in torment. So what else do you people want to prove to you that there is a burning hell?" Well, of course, the contention here is with these people that the incident described here by Christ is not a parable, but it is a literal, actual happening. That there actually were two individuals involved, as described here. One of them a rich man, the other a poor beggar named Lazarus, and that they both died, and the rich man, being a wicked man, went to hell, and the beggar, Lazarus, being a righteous man, went to Abraham's bosom. Now, of course, we will not concede the point that this is a literal happening, that it actually, this is an incident that actually took place as described here. We won't concede that point, but we will consider it briefly. That is, let us consider this now to see if it is consistent within itself to consider this now a literal, actual happening. Now, taking in mind, now for the moment, try to see the idea, the philosophy now of the people who take this position that when somebody dies, their soul, their immortal soul, either goes to heaven or hell, one or the other. Now, let's try to see this now and find out if this incident then now is consistent in itself with this idea. Now, first, of course, we take the word hell, being a place of eternal torment now, looking at it from this point of view. And we take the soul that is supposed to either go to heaven or hell. Now, this is a little hard to describe in the thinking of people who take this position. But we do know this, that it is something without bodily parts. It's the real person. Now, the body, according to this philosophy, is simply a shell or a house in which the immortal soul lives, and the real being is in the immortal soul. Now, another thing we should agree upon, I believe, before we consider this, though, is that there is one of two things now. Either this incident is a parable, or it is literal. One or the other. Now, we can't have it part of one and part the other. Do you agree? This seems like a reasonable assumption that we can't start out with it now, considering it literally, and get halfway and suddenly find that part of it has to be symbolical or a parable or something of this kind. So now let's keep this in mind as we think about it. Now let's try the incident in light of it being an actual literal happening. Now it says, "The rich man and Lazarus both died." Well, now that would stop us right there, wouldn't it? Because according to the theory, the rich man and Lazarus didn't either one die. Their body simply died. The real persons, the immortal soul, has gone to heaven and hell. But they didn't die. But that isn't what Christ said, is it? He said, "The rich man and Lazarus both died." So right already we have found something that's inconsistent with the idea of considering this as a literal actual happening, because this opening statement, or this statement, this is the opening statement in the parable, but this statement itself tells us that this will not work, because along with the theory of the immortal soul going to heaven or hell is the idea that there is no death. It's oftentimes said there's simply a turn in the road, and the statement there is no death is oftentimes made. But again, we emphasize that Christ said they both died. So we could stop right there and say this in itself destroys the idea that this was a literal, actual happening as Christ described it. But let's go a little further. And suppose now that this immortal soul went to heaven, one of them, and one of them went to hell. Now, what are these souls? They are without bodily parts. There's nothing material about them. It's something you can't see or feel. You know, there is the hymn sung by some of the old-fashioned gospel singers that so many thousands or maybe millions of these souls can dance on the point of a needle. All right, now this is the idea of the soul. All right, now this soul now of the rich man being in hell in torment. Now it says in the 23rd verse here in the 16th chapter of Luke that he lifted up his eyes. What, you mean to tell me an immortal soul has eyes? Even the people who believe this theory say it doesn't have any bodily parts. And remember now, we have said this has got to be either literal or a parable, one or the other. Now, in order to carry through any further with this, people have got to back up and say, well, now this is symbolical language here. But we say and we insist that it is one or the other, but it can't be both. It can't be literal and symbolical or parable. So now we have the rich man, it's supposed to be an embodied soul now in hell, lifting his eyes up and looking and seeing Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. And what does he want? He wants Lazarus to take his finger, which an immortal soul doesn't have, and dip it in water and touch it to his tongue, which an immortal soul doesn't have. So you can see now that the idea of this being a literal, actual occurrence, as described by Christ, is simply inconsistent with what he said here. Because when you start through it, to actually take it step by step and deal with it as a literal, actual occurrence, it is inconsistent with itself in this life. Because first of all, it says they died, not just their body, but they, Lazarus and the rich man, died. And now here we find their immortal souls with eyes and fingers and tongues and this sort of thing. So you can see for yourself that it will not work as a literal, actual happening. Now, secondly, let's try it another way. There is one thing, it's oftentimes been mentioned, that the scripture can be compared to a legal document in at least one respect. That is, that every provision in it must agree with all other provisions. That is, if you had an attorney draw up a legal document for you, and you found that one term or one provision in it was inconsistent with some other provision, then it wouldn't be any good. This would destroy it. Now, the Bible is the same way. The Bible has to be consistent with itself. One provision or one passage of Scripture with another. They all have to be consistent. Now, our question is this, to consider this a literal, actual happening, is that consistent with the rest of the Bible? Will the Bible bear this out? Now, in reality, we have no complaint about such an interpretation of this if the Bible bears it out. It's not for us to go and find some interpretation that suits us when we're dealing with these passages of Scripture, but what suits the Bible or what is consistent with the Bible. Well, now let's see if the idea of the immortal soul going to hell first is consistent with the rest of the Bible. If we read Psalms 146, 3 and 4, we find these words, "Put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to the earth, and in that very day his thoughts perish." Now, how could somebody be tormented if their thoughts in death, if their thoughts perish? They have no thoughts, they have no consciousness. We also look at Ecclesiastes 9:5, and we find these words: the living know that they must die, but the dead know not anything. So you see, here again, man and death is unconscious, according to the Scripture. Now Ezekiel 18:4. Now, of course, the idea of the immortal soul going to heaven or hell is based upon the theory that the soul is immortal and it's indestructible, it cannot be destroyed, therefore it has to go someplace. Ezekiel 18:4, though, says, "Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." See, the soul shall die. So there is nothing immortal in the soul then, because it shall die, according to the words of the Lord Himself speaking through the prophet Ezekiel. Now, we also have an incident recorded in Joshua. Here's where Joshua was leading the children of Israel into the land of Canaan to inherit the land. And in the 10th chapter of Joshua, we find that Joshua, a number of the cities that were in the land and small villages were delivered into the hands of Joshua and the Israelites. And this is what it said about it. Now, it's the 28th verse. "And that day Joshua took Makeda and smote it with the edge of the sword. And the king thereof he utterly destroyed, them and all the souls that were therein. He left none remaining." So you can see here that in this case it says Joshua destroyed the souls in this city. He destroyed them. So there's nothing immortal about souls, because they can be destroyed. We're going down to the 30th verse. "And the Lord delivered it," this is another small town mentioned here, "and the Lord delivered it also, and the king thereof, into the hand of Israel. And he smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein. He let none remain in it." So you see, more souls being destroyed. Now verse 32. "And the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, which took it on the second day, and smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein." So you can see here that the soul is not immortal. The Lord said through Ezekiel that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Here is, at least on three occasions, Joshua and the Israelites destroyed the souls in these towns and cities. Therefore, these souls could not be immortal. So we can see then, now there are many other passages of Scripture that we could also refer to, which indicates that the soul of man is mortal, that in death he is unconscious, and not living on after death, but I think this suffices for now. But let's look just briefly now at the idea of the righteous going to heaven. Now in Psalms 115:16, it's recorded, "The heavens, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men." Now in the second chapter of Acts, we turn over there, we find something interesting along this line. Something to do with David. Now, I just said in the Bible that David is a man after God's own heart. He was a righteous man. Now, where is he at this time? Where was he at the time here of the writing of the Acts of the Apostles? Acts 2:29 through 34. "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath unto him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this which we now see and hear." All right, now, if we can tie up the 29th verse with this, the 29th verse says that he is dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Now, verse 34. "For David is not ascended into the heavens, But he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit down on my right hand. All right, here is a man after God's own heart, that it is said here in God's own word that he hath not ascended unto heaven, but he is dead, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. In other words, he's in the grave. And the words of Christ himself in John 3:13 says, and no man hath ascended into heaven except he that came down out of heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. So this then proves beyond a doubt that the soul does not go to a place of torment or a place of paradise at death, but in the words of the wise man Solomon, Ecclesiastes 9:5, the living know that they must die, but the dead know not anything. We might briefly look now, before we go any further, at the word hell, as is used here in this chapter in Luke, that's where the parable is recorded in this case. Now, when we look up in either Strong's or another one that's very commonly used, a concordance, but Strong happens to be the one that we have, and the one where I looked this up, you will find that the word that is translated hell here is Hades. And Strong gives the definition of grave and hell. Now, it's used in various other places in the New Testament, too. Let me give you these places. We won't turn there and read because it takes too long. But it's used in Luke 10:15, it's used in Acts 2:27-31, it's used in Revelation 1:18, Revelation 6:8, and Revelation 20:13-14. Rather 13 and 14. Now, if we look at these are all translated hell. However, if we look at these places with the idea in mind that the word in the Greek was Hades, and that the meaning of that really is grave, then the word grave will fit into every one of these places just as well. In fact, a whole lot better. And there is one other place that we would like to turn and read for you, where this word Hades does occur. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15:55. Of course, probably many of you know what this is already. Now, this is the Hades here. O death, where is thy sting? O Hades, grave, where is thy victory? Now, you can see that it is translated grave here. So this, then, is the real meaning of Hades, or the word that's translated there in Luke as hell, is a grave. This is where people go when they die, and I am sure we all recognize this. So now, when we consider the evidence involved, we can see that this incident described here by Christ is not, to consider it a literal happening, is not consistent per se. That is, it is not consistent within itself. We can see this. Therefore, it must be what? It must be a parable. It must be something Christ used as a comparison, to compare one thing with another and teach a lesson. And we, as a matter of fact, can prove that this is a parable. And how do we do this? Well, the key is to find out to whom Christ was speaking when he spoke this parable. Now, there is a sequence here, beginning with the 15th chapter of Luke, through this reciting of the parable here by Christ, and by the sequence we can tell exactly who was listening to Christ. Now we find that the scribes and the Pharisees and his apostles and the publicans and sinners, I believe, were mentioned at one point. So that this was a multitude of people there listening to Christ. This was not his apostles only, but he had the multitudes there before him listening. Now, why is this important? Well, let's look first at Luke 16:14. Luke 16:14 reads, I have, I'm It's Mark 4:10. I know I've been through this too many times for that to be wrong reference. Mark 4:10. And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked him of the parable. And he said unto them, Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. So you see, when he was teaching the multitudes, those that felt that they were the righteous, that they were already in a position to be saved, that they were the self-righteous leaders of the people, then he spoke to them in parables. Now we have more about that in Matthew 13:34. Here it says, All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them. So now, it's only a reasonable conclusion to come to. If it says that he didn't speak to the multitudes in any other way than parables, and this, he was speaking to the multitudes here when he recited this incident of the rich man and Lazarus, then the only conclusion we can reach is that this is a parable. That this was not an actual, literal occurrence, but a parable. Now the Pharisees accepted the theory of the immortality of the soul, and Christ used this to teach a lesson to them, but in a parable, though, because he said when he was talking about the parable of the sower, remembering if we go back before we went away to the New Mexico Bible School, I had given two or three parables, and the last one we gave before we went away was the parable of the sower. And in there, Christ said that these self-willed and self-righteous scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees and these people, he didn't speak to them so that they could understand, lest they turn and repent and he would save them. Now, not that he was willing that any should perish, but in their stiff-necked condition that they were in, this is what he spoke to them in as a parable. And this is what he spoke to them in here. Now, is it reasonable to say that he would use something like this to teach a lesson, and does this mean that he endorses the theory that is implied here of the immortal soul going to heaven and being in bliss, or to hell and being in torment, that he endorsed this theory? Well, this doesn't mean at all that he endorses the theory. If you follow along through his discourses with the scribes and the Pharisees, you will find that he very often took them at their own word, that they were the righteous, that they were the ones who were whole. And he said, I came not to call the righteous to repentance. And he says, they that are whole need not a physician. And he said, I didn't come to save the righteous, but the sinners. Now, in doing this, he was taking, he didn't really accept this, but on the surface he was taking the Pharisees' evaluation of themselves and going along with this. But it didn't mean that he accepted basically the idea that they were righteous, though he referred to them as the righteous and they that are whole and those that did not need salvation and the ones that he did not come to. Now, some of the places where you will find this, or one incident, is Mark 2:16-17. Here's where he said, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. And also in the case of Beelzebub, it's recorded in the 12th chapter of Matthew, verses 24-27. Here's where they accused him of casting out the devils by Beelzebub. Well, now he didn't stop and explain to them that there was no Beelzebub. What is Beelzebub? Of course, people generally think that that's the devil. You know, if you go out to the average man or woman on the street and they think that's the devil, Beelzebub. But Beelzebub actually was the Philistine god of the fly. Now, Christ didn't stop to tell them and explain to them that there is no Philistine god of the fly. There is no such thing. But he went on and used it, just as they had, and talked about it. Now, by this same principle now, he spoke the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. But I know what you're saying is, what did he mean when he said this? What does this all mean? All right, let us consider this for a moment. Now, the subject of this lesson would have been who? The Pharisees, that is, the rich, influential Jews. It was the subject of this lesson. Now, the idea of hell here, or Hades, we recognize as being the grave. But now, remember this, that this is a parable. Now, let's don't fall into the same trap that people would who say this is literal and want to go with it literal for a ways and then stop and say, have to say, no, that's symbolical. Now, remember, this is a parable. So grave here is not the literal grave. It's something he's comparing to the grave. This is what a parable means. You remember, if we go back to our first introduction on parables, we found that the word parabole, which is usually used, the one used in the New Testament, means to compare, that is, to lay side by side and to compare two things. So what he's doing here now is taking something and comparing it to the grave. And he's making a comparison to this idea of that the Pharisees accepted to the immortality of the soul. Now, since these rich Jews are the subject of the parable, now what has happened to them to cause them to be tormented? Well, maybe we better read this one. This is in Deuteronomy 28. This is what Moses told them would happen to them if they failed to keep the law as he had delivered it to them. And this is what he had to say. Deuteronomy 28, 64 through 67. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people, from the one end of the earth even unto the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shalt the sole of thy foot have rest. But the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart, a failing eye, and a sorrow of mind. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shall have none assurance of thy life. In the morning thou shalt say, would God it were even. And at even thou wilt say, would God it were morning. For the fear of thine heart wherewith thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see. In other words, this was a time of torment that was prophesied by Moses that would happen to the Jewish people, as a nation, if they did not keep the law of Moses, if they did not turn wholeheartedly to God. And this is exactly what happened to them when they rejected and engineered the crucifixion of Christ. This very thing that Moses told them would happen, and they had been in torment for almost 2,000 years now. So this is the torment that is referred to here by the rich man going into hell and being tormented, was the persecution the Jewish people have been in now for almost 2,000 years. But somebody may say, well, you mean to tell me this is the grave? Can you possibly say that it is reasonable to say that this dispersion they've been in, this persecution, is the grave? You're really reaching way out now. Well, don't be too sure. Look at the 37th chapter of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 37, and most of you will remember now that this is a parable in a way. It's a valley full of dry bones. That is, the Lord was taking two things and placing them side by side and making a comparison. The bones, and he says to Ezekiel, the whole house of Israel. All right, this we know then is this same period of time that we're talking about when they are dispersed, they're in persecution, They're like a valley of dry bones with no national life. All right, now let's look at verse 12 and 13. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. In other words, the Lord himself, speaking through Ezekiel, referred to this as a sort of national graves that his people were in during this period of time, during this dispersion. And it here calls it graves. So then we can understand that this persecution the Jewish people have been in for almost 2,000 years is here compared to being in the grave. And in this situation, the Jewish nation as a nation have been unable to accept Christ. There is a great gulf fixed there. Mentally, they have not been able to accept Christ. There have been individuals we know that have accepted, but as a people, as a nation, they have not. Now the beggar named Lazarus. It says in the 21st verse here, and that Elvin read, that he desired to be fed with the crumbs from the table. And also in verse 21, he is associated with dogs, or dogs are associated with him. Now immediately this reminds us of the Gentiles. Now let's look at the 7th chapter of Mark, right, with this idea in mind. Verses 27 and 28. But Jesus said unto her, now this, the woman he was talking to here was a Syro-Phoenician by nation. She was not Jewish. But Jesus said unto her, Let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it unto the dogs. And she answered and said unto him, Yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. So you can see here now, spiritually, the Gentiles, which is represented by this Syro-Phoenician woman here on this occasion, are being fed by the gospel crumbs, so to speak, that Israel turned away from. Paul himself said, seeing he is talking to the Jews on one occasion, seeing ye judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And we might also say that in this, Lazarus may also be representative of the poor Jews as well as the Gentiles who have accepted Christ, who have been brought into Abraham's bosom, symbolically speaking. And remember now, this is a parable. And for those who have accepted Christ, now this, to speak of them as dying and being in the death state is a very fitting symbol. Because again, let's look at the 6th chapter of Romans, and we find something right along this line. Romans chapter 6, verse 2, 8, and 11. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Verse 8, Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Verse 11, Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now Paul was not referring to literally dead people here in this case. He was referring to those who were spiritually speaking, symbolically speaking, had become dead to the love and practice of sin. Now, right along this same line, we won't turn there and read, but Colossians, the 3rd chapter and the 3rd verse, even emphasizes this a little more. Now, but to say these people are carried into Abraham's bosom, how could this be? Well, let's look at the 3rd chapter of Galatians, verse 3 and 7. Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, correct? Yeah. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. So we can see that the faithful now are related, are associated, and here referred to as the children of Abraham. Now verse 26 through 29. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So we can see now that the picture fits in very well to consider this a parable and Christ using it to teach a lesson, except he did it in the form of a parable. Now, the rich man, then, being the Jewish nation during the time of their persecution, the time of trouble that they have undergone, and Lazarus being those who accept Christ, either Jew or Gentile, and are symbolically speaking brought into the bosom of Abraham. And where this will really be brought to the fore and will really become apparent is when Christ actually comes and turns the sheep to the right hand and the goats to the left hand, and then when it's said that, and especially those Jewish people there, when they are rejected, when it says, when ye see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sit down in the kingdom of God, and ye yourselves thrust out, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Thank you.
In retrospect, it is recognized that one point has been omitted from this lecture. It involves the words spoken by the rich man and recorded in verses 27 and 28 of this 16th chapter of Luke. Let us look at those verses. Then he said, that is the rich man, I pray thee therefore, Father, referring to Abraham, that thou wouldest send him, Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. The question is, who was represented by the five brethren? Unfortunately, we cannot pin this down as well as other points discussed. However, these verses are part of the parable and would be figurative in nature. From the reading I have done from the works of some of our pioneers, it is indicated that they believed that this portion of the parable represented the 12 tribes of Israel. This conclusion is based on the belief that in this symbolic language, each brother represented two tribes. At first thought, you may experience some difficulty since only five brethren are mentioned. But remember, the rich man was a brother also, thus making six. If this hypothesis is correct, the number six multiplied by 2 = 12, the correct number of the tribes of Israel.